forever in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Cam. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to do that very thing that we've just asked for in prayer and in song and come to hear from God's word. Thanks, Elena, for leading us.
We're reading Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles, not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, the horses' hoofs seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion, They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds.
Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we have come to consider your words. And so we pray that you would draw near to us by the Spirit of your Son, and that you would lighten our minds, and that you would teach us inwardly, and that you would not leave us unchanged, but transform us into the likeness of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, everyone loves a love song, don't they? There's no topic we like to sing about more. Can't buy me love. All you need is love. Love me tender. Love me do. What's love got to do with it? Whole lot of love. Can you feel the love tonight? Love will keep us together. Love will tear us apart. Crazy in love. Crazy little thing called love. All out of love. Love story. Love, love, love. We love a love song. I think most of those songs were like pre-95, but I threw in a bit of Beyonce and Tay-Tay for those who are, you know, of the younger generation. We love a love song. And we're not unusual in this, and really, this has really always been true. If you look back in history at the musical record, as it were, bears this out. Love songs have always been what people most want to hear. And for that reason, I think that we can imagine Isaiah's first audience, the people of Jerusalem and Judah around 2,700 odd years ago. I think we can imagine them feeling pretty positive and maybe even a little bit relieved when at the beginning of chapter 5, Isaiah announces, "I will sing for the one I love." A love song. Here's something finally that we can enjoy. Because, of course, up to this point, the message of Isaiah has not really been like that. And we've heard this in our last two chapel services. It's been a message not about love, but about the Lord's intense displeasure at Jerusalem and Judah. His hatred, actually, at their pride and idolatry and falsehood and unrighteousness. And the people have been warned of the severe judgment that is about to come crashing down on them, and it's blistering and it's hard to hear. But now it seems Isaiah's changing his tune and lightening up a little bit. Ditching the death metal, replacing it with one of those romantic numbers that we all like to listen to so much. Well, if that's what Isaiah's hearers are thinking, they are mistaken. Because this is a love song, but it's a love song with a sting in its tail. And as the audience are settling in, getting ready to sit back and enjoy some light entertainment, there is actually a trap being set. Now, we know where this is going. We know how Isaiah's song is going to end. We know what's in the rest of the chapter. But to appreciate this, try to put that to one side for a moment and imagine that you are there in Jerusalem hearing this song for the first time. What would it be like? Well, open up Isaiah 5 in front of you and have a look with me. As soon as Isaiah starts singing, you'd notice that it was kind of an unusual love song, because it's not a song about Isaiah's love for his beloved. It's about his beloved's love for a vineyard. "I will sing for the one I love," a song about his vineyard. It's kind of a unexpected romance, perhaps. But, you know, it's poetry. You can do that kind of thing. And certainly, the story that the song begins to tell is one of immense love
and matchless devotion. Isaiah's beloved holds back no good thing from his vineyard. He chooses the most fertile spot for it. He digs up all the stones and he takes them away. He puts in the best quality vines. He builds a watchtower, probably not just for keeping guard, but as his own permanent residence. He's going to be sticking around. He's going to be living there in its midst. He readies a wine vat. A bit further down in verse 5 suggests he surrounds it with a protective hedge and a wall. He does everything. No shortcuts. No dodgy subcontractors. No expenses spared. With his whole heart and with his own hands, he personally, devotedly cultivates his vineyard. He gives it his all. And then out of that, the beloved looks with eager expectation for all of that love to come to fruition in a crop of good grapes. And that's not an unreasonable expectation, is it? Given the blessings, given the care that he's lavished upon the vineyard, it's right that he anticipate a great harvest. That's what all those blessings, all that hard work has been for. And we, as we sit there listening to Isaiah's song, well, at this point, it's what we're anticipating too. As this song of love comes to its close, surely we're going to hear about the wine vat brimming and the beloved rejoicing and he and his vineyard living happily ever after. But then suddenly, the whole thing takes a very tragic turn. The beloved looks, waiting for his vineyard to respond to his cultivation, and shockingly, against all reason, all that it yields in verse 2 is bad fruit. Literally, stink fruit. We should be speechless with shock. Who ever heard of this happening? Fertile land, choicest vines, constant attention, and nothing but stink fruit. It's unconscionable. And now, Isaiah turns to us, his hearers, as we sit there, our mouths agape, just appalled at the tragic tale. And in the voice of the beloved himself, he draws us in from being simply appalled hearers of this story to being judges within it. In verse 3, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." Tell me what you think. I want you to be the judges of this. You deliver your verdict. "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Is there any blame on my part? Is there any negligence? Am I in any way responsible for the pile of stinking fruit, which is all that I've got to show for my love for my vineyard?" That's the question that's put to us, and we all know the answer. It's obvious. No. No one could have done more. You are so industrious, so attentive. No vineyard ever had a better shot at fruitfulness. What's happened is an outrage. It is a great injustice. And so, what the beloved says he's now going to do to his vineyard, verses 5 to 6, taking away its protections, taking away its provision, yielding it to destruction. Well, it's severe, but it's justified. It's what we would do. If a vineyard in those lavish conditions can't flourish, There's no point persevering with it. It's a waste. It may as well be left to the ruin and the fruitlessness that it deserves. And so we, the judges, we nod our heads in approval and hope that maybe Isaiah's next love song will have a bit more of a cheerful ending. But of course now, we are exactly where Isaiah and the Lord want us. Because it's at that very moment, as we are vindicating the beloved and condemning the vineyard, that the cloak of this song is removed and the trap is sprung. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's you. You are the vineyard. You're the ones the Lord delighted in and provided for and blessed and protected. You're the ones he redeemed from slavery and led through the wilderness and planted in a land of milk and honey. It's to you that he gave his law. It's amongst you that he made his dwelling. He did this for no other nation. And out of all of that love and care, you have inexplicably, inexcusably, against all reason, brought forth nothing but stink fruit. Not righteousness, but bloodshed. Not justice, but a cry. And now, and this is the sting, now, you yourselves have said it. As you've delivered your verdict against the vineyard in the song, you've delivered it against yourselves. It's utterly devastating, and it leaves us with nowhere to stand. But I'm afraid to say, the Lord isn't finished yet. Because now that the cloak has been removed, for the rest of the chapter, he speaks plainly and directly through his prophet. 6 times Isaiah cries, "Woe." The love song becomes a lament over the people's evil, over their squandering and misuse of the Lord's provision and blessing, and over the judgment which is coming upon them for it. So in verses 8 to 10, he wails over their greed. The Lord gave his people the promised land. He allotted their inheritances within it. But now the rich are expanding their property portfolios at the expense of the poor. And so God tells them, you're going to lose it all. Your houses are going to be empty. Your land is going to be unproductive. He wails over their drunkenness in verses 11 to 12 and verse 22. The Lord gave them a fertile land, immensely productive, but they're abusing its productivity. From early in the morning to late at night, they are swallowing up the contents of the wine vat, as it were, while they are in fact an empty wine vat themselves, with no regard for all that the Lord has done for them, forgetful of all the vineyard owner's work. But it's not going to last, because verse 13, they're headed for exile, where their indulgence will become hunger and thirst, and death, Sheol, will be ready to swallow them up. He wails over their miscarriages of justice in verse 23. God gave them true patterns of righteousness, but they let the guilty buy their way out of their crimes while the innocent are not given their due. But, verse 25, the Lord will not turn his anger away. The Lord will not withdraw his hand of judgment. He will be, verse 16, exalted by his justice and proved holy by his righteous acts. And lastly, and this takes us to the heart of it all, Isaiah wails repeatedly over their proud, mocking contempt for God's word. The Lord gave them his words, the greatest blessing of all, but they've blocked their ears to them. And this, I think, isn't just another sin here, just one more rotten grape upon the pile. No, this is what has caused the whole stink. It's that they've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, verse 24, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And you notice how this is just threaded through the entire final section of the chapter. What's the rope that is drawing their sin along, enabling it? Verse 18, it's deceit. Or better, I think, falsehood. They haven't heeded the truth, the words of warning that the prophet has brought them and given themselves to repentance. No, instead they've made sarcastic jokes about them. Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. They've taken what is evil and dark and bitter, all of which is defined for them by the Lord, and they've called it good and light and sweet. They've claimed a wisdom and a cleverness of their own. They're very pleased and impressed with themselves, but it's all built upon a denial of the Lord and his wisdom, complete inversion of his moral order. It's the same proud, disbelieving, self-exalting rejection of the word of the Lord and forgetfulness of all of his benefits, which always lies at the heart of sin and has since the very beginning, when the first man and woman turned from the abundance that had been lavished upon them and rejected the Lord's commandment and grasped at a moral knowledge of their own. But the Lord won't allow it to continue, because those who've made themselves high in their arrogance, lifted themselves up over the word of the Lord, will be brought low in verse 15. Those who have acted as though they really were something will be burnt up like grass and blown away like dust in verse 24. And upon those who have contemptuously, sarcastically mocked God's warning, inviting him to hasten and hurry and show us his work quickly, well, their punishment will come swiftly and speedily indeed. In verse 26, the Lord will but whistle, and like a whirlwind, like a surging ocean, like a lion, hostile, predatory nations will sprint to the vineyard, and they will not stumble, and they will not tire, and they will not relent, and they will not show mercy, and there will be no protection or defense, and the people who have confused light and darkness will learn what darkness truly is. Well, that's Isaiah chapter 5. It is a very, very sobering, confronting portion of God's word. What are we meant to draw from it? Well, I think this chapter brings to us both a warning and a promise from God. Firstly, the warning. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, "From those to whom much has been given, much is expected. And brothers and sisters, we have been given much. God has lavished us with blessing and provision. He has held nothing back. He has given us his Son. He has given us his Spirit. He has forgiven our sins and renewed us inwardly. He's given us his Word. And we have all of it. Not just the Old Testament, but its fulfillment in the New. And we have it widely available to us in our own language, in like 70 different English translations. You don't even have to be a reader to access it. You can download Kristen Getty herself reading it to you for free. We have multiple churches in this city where God's word is taught faithfully and thoughtfully, where the sacraments are administered, where we can pray and be discipled and encouraged and corrected freely without any restriction or persecution, with like zero threat to us. We can come here to college and study with a student loan from the government and receive in just one semester more training in the Bible than the vast majority of the world's pastors will have in a lifetime. What don't we have? What more could God do for us than he has already done for us? But he's done it all, and he's given it all for a reason. From those to whom much is given, much is expected. He looks expectantly for fruit. And so, if we squander it, if we turn from Christ, if we turn from his word and produce the stinking fruit of moral corruption and false teaching instead of good grapes, we will have no excuse. We must not think we're immune to this. It happens. And it commonly happens where the resources are greater rather than less. It's so often there where churches have been lavished with material and spiritual provision. Churches like ours, all of ours. It's so often there that people begin to grow arrogant and complacent and wise and clever in their own eyes. And the Lord's words are perhaps acknowledged but are increasingly taken as given and moved from the centre, and they're slowly replaced with people's own latest ideas. And ever so gradually, what's evil comes to be justified as good, and what's good is rejected as evil. But they don't start there. They start here. So we must pay attention to this warning and guard ourselves and guard one another, lest we lose sight of what the Lord has given everything to us for, and we fall under the same condemnation. But this brings us, secondly and lastly, to the promise. Isaiah 5, as we've heard, it's a chapter in which there isn't really any hope to speak of. But later in Isaiah, in chapter 27, Isaiah is told once again to sing about a vineyard. But this time, it's one which is very fruitful indeed. It's in chapter 27, in verse 6. It says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill all the world with fruit." here's a grapevine going absolutely gangbusters. In contrast to the pathetic picture of chapter 5, with that vineyard trampled on it and ravaged by the nations, here it's exactly the opposite. This vine is spreading out over the whole earth, and its good fruit is everywhere you look. Here's the promise of restoration on the other side of judgment. And of course, it's the prophecy on which Jesus draws when he tells his disciples in John 15 that he is the true vine and his Father is the vine grower. Jesus is the one whom the beloved loves. He's the delight of his Father. He is the one who has kept his Father's word. It's him. And so he promises that those who remain in him and those in whom he and his word remain, that they are branches in the vine and they will bear much fruit. And we can expect that. It's not a question for those who remain joined to him by faith. I mean, it's been happening for 2,000 years. That true vine, which was trampled on and destroyed in a judgment that was not his own, but then sprang up again in Jerusalem around the year 33 AD, he has stretched his branches out to the nations, and he is filling the world with his fruit, and he will continue to do so. It won't stop. And so, heed the warning, but also be confident in the promise. No branch can bear fruit of itself, but those who remain in him and in his word bear much fruit to his Father's glory.
Well, as we've heard, the warning and the promise from God's word, it would be appropriate that we come to him in a prayer of confession. Would you join with me? Our Father in heaven, how holy and glorious and majestic you are. You created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You have created mankind in your image for the glory of your name and given us every good thing, our life, our breath, our all. And even more than that, you have saved us and given us all everything we need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. But how often we have spurned your gifts to us, Father, in arrogance and pride. Too often we have worshipped the gifts rather than you as the giver. How wretched, how miserable, how vile is this sin before you. We deserve your wrath. But may we remember your great mercy in which you have poured out your love upon us through our Lord Jesus. May we remember that in amazing grace you have grafted us into him as the true vine. And not only have you brought us into your family as your children, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness by the power of your Spirit and through your life-giving word. So may we abide ever so closely to our Redeemer. And please strengthen us again to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, Father. Please help us to be faithful with the many good things you have given to us so that we would bear good fruit. For the glory of your name and for the good of your people, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and let's sing to our great God, who has indeed given us everything through Jesus. Thanks, Tim. Chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Wow, that was a blessing.